Good morning. Welcome to Community Bible Church. It's great to have you with us this morning. To the book of Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah, starting in chapter 2. Doug will be preaching today on leadership, vision, and delegation. My wife would laugh at me. I think I'm good with the vision, not so good with the delegation. So it'll be a good message for me. We'll be reading Nehemiah 2:9 through 3:5. 2:9 through chapter 3, verse 5. Let's read together. Nehemiah. When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. So I arrived in Jerusalem. 3 days later, I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. After dark, I went out through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and burned gates. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So though it was still dark, I went up to the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. The city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. But now I said to them, "You know very well what trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." So they began the good work. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. "What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" they asked. I replied, "The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall. But you have no share, legal right, or historic claim in Jerusalem." Then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild at the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. People from the town of Jericho worked next to them, and beyond them was Zakur, son of Imri. The Fish Gate was built by the sons of Hassanah. They laid the beams, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Meramoth, son of Uriah, and grandson of Hakaz, repaired the next section of wall. Beside him were Meshullam, son of Berechiah, and grandson of Meshezabel, and then Zadok, son of Bana. Next were the people of Tekoa, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors. Interesting passage of scripture that Doug will share with us this morning. Doug.
One other announcement as the kids are leaving. There are still some slots available for high schoolers to go to snow camp, New Hampshire, Camp Romney, February 13th through 15th, and if you need financial assistance, please let us know. So we'd love to have more kids enjoy this wonderful, challenging weekend, fun and activities. Well, you're ready? You know, my clock says 11:02, 7 hours till showtime, right? I looked on a site last night, and I was looking at the Super Bowl. I confess to you, I was looking at the site because I wasn't sure if the Cardinals were from St. Louis or from Arizona. Pretty bad, huh? I found out they're from Arizona, right? Right? Okay. Whew. I wasn't sure after I looked at the site whether I had gotten it right. But the countdown was there. I mean, there have been three major parties, national parties, anticipating this great event. And I have to admit that even though I don't watch football, I'm excited. I've been excited for a week, and I planned where we're going to see this game because we don't have cable, and where the youth were going to meet, and we're, you know, thinking about the snacks. I'm more excited about eating all night, watching the game, and seeing the commercials, what's coming out, how they present it, than I am about the game itself. But it's going to be a great time. Here are the modern-day Titans. I mean, these guys have been honed to perfection. 332 pounds of mostly muscle. There they are on the line. And they're going to push each other around. They're going to crash each other's helmets. I told my wife this morning when she woke up, I said, "Are you ready for this?" And she goes, "No, could you hand me my tea?" She goes, "Why do guys have to do this? You know, do they get some thrill out of killing each other?" Well, yeah. I mean, if you don't think that's true, come to Turkey Bowl next year and watch Doug Wright come and his dudes. I mean, he is ready with the gloves. And, I mean, these guys are set for some heavy competition. There we are on the AstroTurf, and we've got the people who are really interested in competition, and then you've got the people who brought their little kids with them, and they want to play a family game. And you have four or five over in the family game, and then you have all the guys standing over there waiting. Come on, we're going to get it on. Well, all that to say is that we love competition. We love a challenge. We love conflict. That's what makes a good story. That's what makes a good life. And as much as we love football in America, there is something that is far more important and far more intense in its struggle than what we see out on the turf. And that is the spiritual conflict that takes place all around us that we don't really see, but we feel. We feel the pressures. We feel the tensions. We get wasted. We get weary. We get impatient. We take shortcuts that we shouldn't. We make choices that we think are right, but we're not quite sure. They're not consistent with our conscience. And then we suffer consequences that are painful. We see families that are splintered and broken, relationships that are left as debris along the way, children who are doing things that we think, oh, is there no hope in these kids' lives? Don't they see the potential? Why are they wasting their lives? This is the world in which we live, guys. The spiritual conflict is the real battle that's taking place. And the sooner that we engage that and realize that every single day is a fight, just going from here to there in time with your sanity in place is a conflict. You've got to scrape the window. You've got to make sure that you've got your keys and your wallet and your money and your bank accounts all set before you make the purchase. Life is hard, isn't it? All that affects our spiritual life. That's the world in which we live. There are pressures from outside for Christians. I'm speaking to the body of Christ. Last night it was a message for outsiders, for people who didn't know Christ. And some of us enjoyed that message who were believers. But this morning is for the family of God. There are pressures from the outside that try to squeeze us into their mold. And that's what Paul says in Romans 12, is that there are these pressures to conform to the ways of the world, whether it be in entertainment and sort of being desensitized to the violence and all the promiscuity that's just so prevalent in our culture, and just to say, well, I guess it's normal and natural, and, you know, or to encourage our kids to, you know, date anybody that, you know, walks instead of saying, no, you know, a Christian is to date a Christian, and we're to really be holy, and the pressures to try to provide for our families a Christian biblical worldview, to keep our families together. There's pressures from the outside on the church, but there's also pressures from the inside. I've heard people just in this last week tell me about the preacher who is saying, be all that you can be. Live your best life now. You are called by God to be healthy and to be financially secure and to be happy and all these things. God intends in this thing called the gospel to provide you a holistic salvation for every part of you. And if you're not experiencing this, you haven't entered into all that Christ has for you. There's no room for poverty and suffering in this gospel. It is another gospel, friends. Don't be fooled, because it appeals to something in us that longs for immediate gratification, for having it now. But that's not the promise of God. He calls us as broken sinners to the cross. He says, come as you are. You have nothing to offer me. And as a broken sinner, we receive the righteousness of Christ and all the riches of heaven. It's all gift. That's what grace is all about, right? It's not about reaching your full potential. Oh, you will be changed, as Nick said last night in his little message, his little comments in the worship time. You will be changed into the image of Christ from stage to stage over the process of time. But, you know, it comes through suffering. It comes through hardship. It does not come without a cost. But he's committed to making his image seen in you. For that, we can be grateful. Okay, I want to talk to you, tie this into what leadership has to do with vision and delegation. Because here's Nehemiah. And as I've told you in the past weeks, Nehemiah is a man who is perplexed by something that is happening a long way away in Jerusalem. And he has broken himself, fasted and prayed and sought God. God has said, okay, I want you to go. With that confidence, he is able to take opportunity before the king to say, I want you to send me to Jerusalem. And the king says, okay, how much do you need? What do you need? When will you be back? You know, this is a God thing. It doesn't happen every day. The king sends him to Jerusalem. Now he takes that first step. He takes the long journey back through treacherous territory with the king's safeguard to the forest of Asaph, collects the timber that he's going to need for the gates and for the for parts of hanging the doors, and he returns to Jerusalem. There he sets up a residence, and that's where we pick this up today. He sets up his dwelling. We'll call it his work trailer. On construction sites, you see this work trailer. Inside the work trailer, there's tons of blueprints and tables and lights. And that's where they gather and they think about what they're going to do and how this process has to transpire. And the general contractor meets with different people, the subcontractors. And he says, okay, how is this going to work? Where are you going to be? What time? How is this going to flow in the scheme of things? What's our deadlines, et cetera, et cetera. Nehemiah meets for 3 days in Jerusalem, and then he decides the first thing I've got to do is I've got to go out. I've got to inspect the wall. But there are people in Jerusalem who have been there a long time, priests, officials, leaders, and he's not quite sure that they're going to be on the same page with him. So he decides that he's going to go at night when everybody else is sleeping, and he's going to inspect the wall. He takes the beast that he rode to Jerusalem on with him, and he begins to tour with just a handful of people this wall. He goes out to view it. And what does he see? that indeed the wall is broken down. Now, I want to just stop here and say that when we are preparing to do a work for God, we need to get out and see the work itself. We cannot do it from a distance in Babylon. We can't do it just online, gathering statistics and research. We need to actually get out to where people are. You're there every day. You are where the people are. You mingle with them in the stores, in the neighborhoods, in your workplace, in school. You see them. You know what they're struggling. Now listen to what they're saying. And you will then be able to get a good idea of just how bad things are, how dilapidated the wall has become, the extent of the damage. Collect data. He rode his beast around the wall to assess the damage. It's necessary that we're in people's lives, in their homes, engaging them in conversation, listening to their stories, not keeping a safe distance from people, but hearing what they have to say so that we can understand just what needs to be done. My son came home from Honduras and he said, "Dad, you know, one of the things we have to do as a church is we've got to take the church to the streets. We have to get out there and make an impact in this community." You know, I got to confess to you that after being here for 18 years, it's really easy to sort of just get settled in my pattern of the people I talk to, the places I go every week, the responsibilities I have to get done. The list is long and it's complicated, but it becomes very routine. And to talk to somebody that I don't normally talk to would seem really awkward and weird. To break out of that routine and to engage somebody and find out what's going on in their lives other than the flock of God that here at CBC would be difficult. But, you know, that's where God wants us to be. He wants us to be out inspecting the wall. He wants us to be in people's lives. Now, as you look at Nehemiah, we read in verse 14 that he was very thorough in his inspection. There were some places where he could not travel with his mule. And he actually had to go around or clear the path to get through. But, you know, he didn't just assume, well, okay, I got sort of a good feel of that part of the wall. No, he went around the entire wall to inspect the whole thing. And he's just taking notes. This is just observation. And this is important in ministry, is to really get the facts straight, because oftentimes we assume things. We hear part of the story and then we just sort of extrapolate on the rest and we say, yeah, you know, got it. Been there. I had a case like that in the past. I know somebody who did that. And so we just project what we think on things instead of taking good notes and doing our homework, acquiring the data that we're going to need to present before the Lord. Now, this is the thing, okay? The priests in Jerusalem did this all the time. They did not listen. They did not give accurate report of what the extent of the damage in Israel was all about. They were guilty of telling the people, like David said in as he was reading Malachi this morning, the priest said, "You're okay. You're doing fine. Our sacrifices are good enough for God. They don't have to be completely spotless and blemish-free. You know, bring what you've got. You know, we'll make do." And they were offering God something that less. Divorce is okay. I mean, you're incompatible, okay? We understand that he's abusive. He says things that hurt you. She nags you. And so they were making excuses for the people and they were saying, God doesn't really care if you compromise in certain ways. Now, you have to get the extent of the damage as it is. And the only way you can do this is to not only observe for yourself, but to ask God, "God, what's the condition of your church right now?" And then take a little bit closer look and say, "Lord, what's the condition of my heart right now? Where am I with you, God? convict me. Change my heart. Soften me. I want to humble myself before you, and I want you to point out all those little inconsistencies in my life. Some of them are not too little. I want to know what they are because I want to be holy and blameless like you are. Now, Christ has made us positionally sanctified. He's made us pure and holy in His sight. But, you know, it's a long process and it's a painful process. And the condition of the church is just an extension of the condition of my heart. So I cannot say, well, the church just needs this and the church needs that. And if they would just, you know, it's about me. Revival has to take place here in my heart. But I need to get the data down. I need to see myself as God sees me. When you're preparing to do a work for God, be thorough. Ask the right questions. What's the extent of the damage, Lord? What do you see when you look at me? What will I need to fix this? How many people will need to help with this problem? You can believe that Nehemiah is thinking about his work crew now. This is a mammoth task ahead of us. I'm going to need a lot of folk working side by side. What will be the potential obstacles that we'll face as we begin this work? List them. It's not being negative. It's being realistic. It's not saying that you're going to quit before you start. It's saying that when they come, you're not going to be surprised and shocked. You're going to push through them. How long is it going to take us to do this? Well, you may not know exactly, but project a figure. Set a goal. What happens if you're not thorough in your planning and preparation? Well, you do get discouraged when obstacles come. And you decide that maybe it's not worth it. It wasn't what you thought it would be. Jesus likened our commitment to following Him to one who is getting ready to build a house. He said, "No person builds a house without first sitting down and calculating the cost, lest he start the project and cannot complete it." And people look and they laugh and say, "He didn't really know what he was doing, did he?" Consider the cost. Be thorough in your preparation. And I think sometimes in the church, because most of us are volunteers, we think, you know, I mean, you don't say this consciously, but some people say that this subconsciously. "I'm giving the best I can." They're just going to have to be happy with what they get, because, you know, I'm out straight. And so we see that as sort of an excuse to give God our leftovers and not really be thorough in our preparations. That is an excuse that God will not buy. He expects thoroughness and excellence. So how do we gather information? Well, we do surveys, ask questions, observe, listen, record, read the paper, Newsweek, CNN, Fox News, all these ways we evaluate. Okay, what did Nehemiah find? He found that the walls were broken down and the gates were completely destroyed by fire. We need to find out what has been the damage and record it. Now, after that, Nehemiah, and this is my second point, my first point for those of you who didn't catch it because I didn't really identify it as such, was leaders research the work to be done. Second point is leaders get people on board. And this is a good one for Brian Gill. Where are you, Brian? Okay. Don't try to do the job alone. Brian is a great one because he's so competent in so many things. He's just going to conceive the idea, pray about it, and move forward and do it. And then he finds, oh, this is a lot of work. You know, and I'm doing a lot of work in a lot of areas. But, you know, Brian's not alone in this. We can see this in a lot of ministries. Mark is close to at least being in the same place as that with Brian. Leaders know that they cannot accomplish the work of God's kingdom in any given area by themselves. One, they don't have the gifts to do it all. God, in His wisdom, has diversified us to the point where we really are interdependent. We need each other because everyone has different abilities and gifts. Sometimes particular gifts get exalted, and those who don't have them say, well, why didn't I get that? But, you know, if you didn't have that gift, this person who has an obvious strong gift would fall flat on his face over time, because he cannot do the complete work that needs to be done in the body. The important thing is to discover what God has given you and to develop it and say, it's important because He's given it to me. He's placed me here in this body. Now I need to do it. I need to contribute. That's why, in part, you need to be here all the time. You need to be here every Sunday consistently. You need to be involved in a small group. I'm not trying to lay a burden on you that you can't bear. I'm just saying be in fellowship, because we need you as much as you need us. We need one another. We're part of the family. Get involved in a small group. Get involved on Sunday morning and ask God, what is my ministry? You know, those are three things that you can do. And then beyond that, you know, make sure that you're very careful about your obligations and commitments, because you can get sucked into so many things in church that your life starts to fall apart. Okay, don't do the job alone. My father used to say, the sign of a good leader is that when he's not there or she's not there, he or she's not missed. The work goes on without a glitch. But oftentimes the leaders who start these things have some kind of, now this doesn't happen in our church, they have some kind of personal vested interest in the ministry. It does something for us, you know, makes us feel somewhat important. And so we want to keep some secrets of the trade. We don't want to disclose everything, because then everybody would know how to do it. And when I left, things would go smoothly. I'd rather come back and have people say, things fell apart when you weren't here. It was a disaster. Man, are we glad you're back. We need you. You know, we like to be needed, right? But that's not what leadership's about. It's about giving glory to Jesus and building up His flock, equipping others to do the work of ministry. That doesn't mean we don't appreciate each other or recognize each other. It just means that this thing is not about us. It's about Christ. That's what we're called for. So we can't do it alone. We must delegate responsibility. And then once he does this, I mean, he's very careful about not presenting this plan prematurely. But once he gets everything together, after examining the walls, doing a thorough investigation, having prayed about it, now he brings it to the people that really need to know, because he's got to get these people on board. Remember I said they've been here for a long time. He's sort of a newcomer. He's come back to town after being away a long time. These people have been here through the thick and thin of it. They've tried to lead this place called Jerusalem while everybody else had been taken away. So you got to give them a little credit. Nehemiah is sensitive to this. He does not want to come across like the guy who just comes in and says, I know what you need, you know, let me fix you, you know, because you got some problems. Who are you? You know, where'd you come from? I have no relationship with you. You haven't been here. You don't know what we're going through. Nehemiah wants to be sensitive to that. Yeah, I have some projects around the house that haven't gotten done. And I've got a son who comes home and he starts fixing things, you know. And I go, I have learned to sort of, you know, adjust. You know what that means, guys. You know, you learn to live with things not quite perfect. I go to pull the cord out of the lamp at night before I go to bed because the switch doesn't work. My wife looks at me and goes, what are you doing? I go, I'm just turning off the light. She goes, why don't you use the switch? You go, the switch doesn't work. It does too.
She goes and clicks it off.
I said, well, how'd that happen? Johnny? Johnny's been fixing everything since he got home. He fixed this little hinge. I mean, I love Johnny, and I'm not going to let him go, okay? Because this can really work for me. But on the other hand, I'm saying, wait a minute. I've done a few things around here, too. You know, there's an attitude in Jerusalem that Nehemiah had to be careful of. And whenever you present a plan to people, you have to sort of think about how they're going to take this plan. And be careful. Be sensitive. So he presents them the plan. And this is how he says it. Let me see if I can find this. I'm a little bit ahead of myself here. He says, you see the trouble that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer disgrace. He's saying, guys, look at the wall is torn down. You have done a good job. You built the temple under Ezra. Now, we're still in disgrace. We're suffering the public opinion of those outside Jerusalem. They're looking at us and they're saying, what kind of a place is this? Look at it. It's just rubble. You know, we're an embarrassment. We're ashamed. Do we want to live like this? No. He's appealing to their sense of identity and worth and pride. And he's saying, not only is this for us, but it's for the glory of our great God. This is the city of God, Jerusalem. It ought to be something that looks honoring to God. And so he presents the vision and the plan, and then he encourages them. And this, I think, is what really was the clincher. He tells them that this was the thing that God himself has moved him to do. He says, and I quote, I told them that the hand of my God, which had been upon me for good, and also the words which the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. They knew now God has told him to do this. And the king has given him his blessing and approval and support. What else is there? Let's do it. Now they're motivated. And they're in gear to accomplish the work which Nehemiah lays out before them. Leadership that's not sure about what it's supposed to be doing or where we're supposed to be going, and that has the attitude, well, let's just kind of step out and test the waters, is a leadership that people do not want to follow. If that's the kind of leadership that we have, then we need to go back to the prayer room. And say, God, what are you saying to us? Just what is the plan, Lord? Because if it's self-contrived or contrived among this group, then it's not enough. We want it to be your will. It must be confident, humble, but confident leadership that knows, identifies, and moves forward. And then finally, and this is the third point, leaders delegate. They make assignments. There are different groups that are represented here. It's very interesting to read the remainder of chapter 3. There are fathers and sons, fathers and daughters. There are perfumers, whatever that is. There are goldsmiths, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, nobles. There's all kinds of people that are going to be working here. These are all volunteers. These are not professional masons. These are not Darren Champneys and Dave Jolins and Hernanis. These are people who, you know, they just really just tell me what to do. Just point me in the right direction. Now, what do I do with that? Okay, I think I can do that. You know, that's the kind of people you're dealing with here. He is getting these different groups together, and they're going to work as family units. That is, the father and his children are going to work together. Friends, listen, we need to strengthen the family unit in our in our church and in this country. The family unit is the basic unit of society, basic unit of ministry. If we don't have strong Christian homes, we will not have a strong Christian church. So we need to pull back and take accurate assessment of the damage in our own homes and say, how are the walls in my home, in my life? I mean, some of you are not married. Some of you don't have children. But those of us who do need to say, I don't think it's what it should be. I don't think it's as bad as it could be, but it's not as good as it should be. Now, what is it? Talk to your wife. She'll help you. Right? They don't pull any punches. They let you know. They give you the report card. Women are good for that because us men are called to be spiritual leaders in our homes. That doesn't mean that we don't lean heavily upon our wives at times. But our responsibility before God is to put things in motion and to maintain. And the maintaining is the hard part. We can have all kind of grandiose plans, but until they're maintained consistently, we don't see the benefit. The fruit is not born. And so, people worked as family units. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. I am grateful that on our leadership team now, we have Brian and Chris. And I point to them in particular because these were young men who grew up in our church, and they grew up in godly Christian homes, and they had godly instruction. And now we, as a church body, are reaping the benefit of these two families in our church who are taking on leadership. And we have been greatly blessed from that. This is what the church is to do. Do not underestimate the power of your influence in your home to make an impact on our culture for the kingdom of God. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes cultivation. Do it. Do it daily. Do it consistently. Set the example that you want your kids to become and work with them. I'm preaching to myself as well as you. Then we see that each family is mentioned by name. They're not just a work crew. I mean, if you look at this, every family is mentioned here. These names are important. I see people in here cleaning bathrooms through the week. You don't see them. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I don't. There's a lot of jobs that you all do that people never see. Does that mean you go unnoticed? Your names are written somewhere. If you're doing it with the right attitude for the glory of God, your names are recorded in God's annals. In His chronicles, your name is recorded. You will not go unrewarded. Serve for Christ with an attitude of humility. Each family is given different assignments. Some build the gates. Some build the rock walls. But everybody works side by side. There is a sense of cooperation in this project. These families are cooperating within their family. I remember when we were in Honduras, we're working on this wall for a classroom. Most of us had never done this work before. Even Dave Jolin was trying to get his bearings as Emmanuel kind of just showed him what they do there, how they do it. They were very skilled. Dave and Emmanuel are holding plumb lines and strings, and they're setting things up for us. They're building scaffolds for us to stand on. Some people are mixing cement on the ground. Other people are carrying buckets of cement to the walls. Some people are carrying cinder blocks and handing them up. Everybody had a different job, but we worked in cooperation to get the job done. And there was a great sense of unity and fellowship in that. We loved each other. I mean, you could just feel it. Occasionally you get hot and a little bit grumpy or grouchy, but overall it was like when somebody hands you something that you need, you say, thank you. I appreciate that. And you share a cold bottle of water together. These people work side by side and family by family. The wall had to be consistent throughout, so this family couldn't do their own thing. Hey, let's be creative, folks. I think a wall should look like a tower. And this family decided on something else. Let's put our name in the wall. You know, no, they were consistent so that they met and continued on. This was a huge project. It could not be done by one family. It was done by the cooperative effort of many. And then you see that they worked on the wall just opposite their dwelling. Many of them worked on the wall just opposite their dwelling. There's wisdom in this. They look out in the morning and they see the work they had done. And that gives them a sense of gratification and satisfaction. They're also pretty motivated to make sure that that part of the wall is secure, right? They don't want their enemy coming in and getting to their family. They worked right there. There's a lot of wisdom in this. As leaders in the church and as people who lead daily, we need to work together in cooperation to not forsake the assembling of ourselves, but to gather together even more as we see the day approaching and things are getting worse in the world. We need to commit ourselves to one another and to work as family units to get the work of Christ done. I hope that this is an encouragement to you, as it has been to me. Nehemiah is a wonderful example of a leader who saw what needed to be done, took personal responsibility for it, sought God for his guidance, and then had the guts and the courage to step out in faith and say, I'm just one person, Lord, but I'm going to ask you to use me. Make me an example of your grace, of what you can do with one person to change this world. Help me now. Give me wisdom. Your word says, if we ask, we shall receive wisdom we need. But it also says, don't doubt when God gives it. Act upon it, or else you'll be double-minded and you won't receive anything from God. Move forward. Share the plan. Delegate that responsibility with others. Follow through with the work God has given us. What a wonderful, amazing challenge that Nehemiah presents to you and me as we consider, what is God calling us to do? What is the burden that he has placed on our hearts? How can we achieve it? You might just be saying this morning, my burden is to reevaluate my home, to assess the damage, and to try to figure out how I can really put into place an effective, Christ-centered home. You might say, well, my challenge is that I go to a secular school and I've got kids all around me telling me things that I know aren't consistent with my faith. I need to learn how to answer them. I need to learn how to love them. I need to know what their needs are. I need to begin to pray for them. You may be someone at work and you say, well, I heard in the break room the other day about Joe's, you know, marriage that has gone awry, and they're separated, and he's going on for divorce. And as much as that pains you, you just sort of dismiss it like, well, that's Joe's problem. How does that relate to the gospel? Well, in fact, that might be the entry point that God has presented to you to present the message of truth to Joe. That when everything falls apart, Christ is there. And a Christian marriage is the only marriage that can really stand the tests of time and the storms of life. All these things are presented to us as challenges for us to share the person of Jesus with our world around us. Are we taking advantage of that? Let's pray and ask God to really help us to know his heart and mind and to be relevant people who study the day in which we live and who are up for the challenges, the conflict, the Super Bowl that's right here in front of us, that eyes can't see, but certainly the heart feels. We can say to this world, you know, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. We have the answer. Let's apply it. Father God, in Jesus' name, we ask you to help us with this big conflict that's in front of us. We ask you, Father, to help us to identify the problems that you have placed before us and how we can step up to the plate. And after praying and seeking you, step forward to meet the challenges by the power of your Holy Spirit. We just commit ourselves to you as the family of God. We ask for your grace to pour out on us in abundance. Help us, Lord, to not take advantage of that grace, but to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.